thank you for being here. We turn now to God's Word. If you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to read from Matthew 26, the first few verses there, 1 through 35. This is the Word of God. Hear it. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Amen. This far the reading of God's Word. We do pray and ask His blessing on it thus far. Let us approach Him now and ask His guidance and illumination. Our Father, we have the living Word before us, our Savior's words, a narrative, a historical account. And if it were just words on a page in a book, it would be interesting. It might even be challenging. But it is more than that. It is the living Word of God. It is the Word that transforms us. It is life. To who else can we go for the words of life that You have? We pray this day as we hear words that we've heard familiar times read, that You would open the eyes of our hearts. You made the eye and the ear, and give us ears to hear and eyes to see. For we look to a place and a destination that eyes have not seen and ears have not heard. And it is the picture of heaven that is contained here, the doors of heaven opened by our Savior. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Bless us in this sweet hour of prayer as we come near to You. We do ask these things in Your name, our Savior's name. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You've probably heard it said that history is written by the winners. You may or may not know who said that. It was a man named George Orwell. He put it in a book that he wrote in 1944. The name of the book was As I Please. And in this book, there was included an anecdote. And it goes like this. When Sir Walter Raleigh was imprisoned in the Tower of London, he occupied himself with writing a history of the world. He had finished the first volume and was at work on the second when there was a scuffle below between some workmen beneath the window of his cell, and one of the men was killed. In spite of diligent inquiries and in spite of the fact that he had actually seen the thing happen, Sir Walter was never able to discover what the quarrel was about. Whereupon, so it is said, and if the story is not true, it certainly ought to be, he burned what he had written and abandoned his project. We know today that not all historians have such a high standard of accuracy. Indeed, even in the media, we have accounts of things that vary in terms of accuracy. Fake news, you don't know what to believe anymore. Now, there's been a tradition of rewriting historical events according to a personal agenda. That is known technically as revisionist or alternative history. It's been done by nations and governments and businesses and individuals. Sometimes even religious organizations like the church get involved. We know that the chief priests and elders that gave Jesus so much grief when He was on earth tried their best to rewrite history. They paid the guards at Jesus' tomb to spread the story that His disciples had carried away the body during the night. And in Matthew 28:15, it says, "This story has been spread among the Jews to this day." And they're still waiting for Mashiach. But the one who decides all history is God. And the moving finger of God writes history. And the written record of the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. You know there's different genres in the Bible. There's poetry, there's history, there's law, there's narrative, there's psalms, but it is historical. It is a historical account. And Christians can rely on it, on all of it, especially the history of Christ. We're looking at a historical event that we read. It's not a legend. It's not a myth. It's an event that actually happened. This is where we get one of the sacraments that we practice, that we follow. The two sacraments that we have are the Lord's Supper and baptism. And we're going to look briefly at those passages, 1 to 35, that we read. And there's three sections that I'm going to try to bring out. Pairs of things. The first section talks about friends and enemies. Well, we all have friends and we all have enemies. Sometimes we have enemies where we didn't expect them. Jesus was never surprised by any of the things that happened. But we talk about friends and enemies in the first section in verses 1 to 16. The second section, we're talking about bread and wine, and it's appropriate because we're having communion today, that we dig a little deeper into the bread and wine. We know what we're doing. It's the body and blood, not literally. It's not transubstantiation. But we're going to dig a little deeper to the basis of that, because they were not doing the Lord's Supper that night. They were doing Passover. But they had bread and wine. Verses 17 to 29, we'll find that account. And then, of course, we talk about the shepherd and the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. We are the sheep. In verses 30 to 35, we'll have a picture of that. And one sheep who wandered off, hadn't wandered yet, but Jesus told him that he would. Of course, we're talking about Peter. So the friends and enemies in verses 1 to 16, the bread and the wine in verses 17 to 29, and the shepherd and the sheep in verses 30 to 35. Where is the background? What's the context? Where is Jesus? Well, it's been this long-running conflict between Jesus and the Jerusalem authorities. It's now approaching its inevitable outcome. Jesus has publicly humiliated the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders in their own backyard, in the grounds of the temple. Not in the Holy of Holies, but out in the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles. And if you've seen pictures of this temple, there was a huge area outside. That's where a lot of the teaching took place. But he's humiliated them in front of people. And the Passover crowd has been delighted with his teaching and his debating. Jesus is this charismatic leader. He is now gone beyond the pale. He's threatening these rulers and their positions of power. And they've said it can't go any further. That's it. And their furious response when it comes will not be deeds or words or debating. Jesus knows where he's going. They think they're planning it out. The long, dark shadow of the cross lies across his path. He was born for this. This is why he came. To be enthroned. And soon the King of Glory will be enthroned on Calvary. But Jesus is in control of everything that happens throughout. He is seen to be in control. This is not a terrible, scandalous night where he lost the plot. His every action and every word are according to Scripture. So that's the background as we come into this story where we're talking about friends and enemies. I was told at the seminary by Professor McLeod, Mr. Wagner, what you begin well, you will finish well. So I thought, I hope I'm making a good start. Jesus made a good start. And that preaching season of his ministry is now concluded, and the season of Jesus' passion, his suffering, it's soon to begin. We have that account there. He talks about it in the first verse. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. He knows what's coming. The salad days, the challenge, praise of the crowds, that's all over. And as Jesus and the disciples lodge on the Mount of Olives on Tuesday night, he predicts what lies ahead for him on the day after tomorrow. He'd finished all these sayings. The preaching is over. Jesus has predicted this action, this event, three times before, these three earlier passion predictions. And in that, he indicates that this is God's plan. He is aware of it, and he accepts it. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. We can imagine in this account that they're filming it. There's cinematography. So that's the first scene. And suddenly we shift from this scene of Jesus talking to the disciples. And we're in the room where the chief priests and elders of the people are in the palace of the high priests. It's Wednesday. It's a semi-formal meeting of the Sanhedrin, and it's called by the high priest Caiaphas to deal with the Jesus problem. And they talked about it, and they'd gone back and forth. They'd counseled together to kill him. The previous meetings agreed the best solution is execution. Let's just take him out. But with Jesus' current popularity, public arrest is risky. Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. You see, the Passover crowds are liable to riot if they see their favorite preacher being dragged off by the temple guard. And you know, there's a high spirit of nationalism during Passover, because this is a promise that they're hoping everything will be restored. You know, the Jews have a song, Lashana Haba Beyerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. Next year, everything will be restored. Christ will come. They've been singing that song for 2,000 years. They missed it. But the Romans know that they're in a high state, high dudgeon. They are just worked up. And they always stationed extra troops in Jerusalem during Passover to maintain order, with the thousands, some say 3 million pilgrims would gather in this town, in this area, to come every year. From all over they would come. Caiaphas knows his job. He managed to stay in power for 18 years, and he knows how to get along with the government of Imperial Rome. It is not by confronting or opposing them. And he decides, we'll take him out, we'll take Jesus out, but let's arrest him away from the crowds to avoid an uproar, a riot. That will cause the Romans to send soldiers to restore order, and we may lose our positions because we haven't been good custodians. So they're plotting his death. Jesus has told the disciples, the second scene there, his enemies. He tells his friends he's going to die. His enemies are plotting his death. But there's another event that takes place, and the camera shifts again. Jesus is dining with Simon the leper. Verse 6. I'm betting Simon's not a leper anymore, because all these people wouldn't be there. He's been healed. And to show his gratitude, he invites Jesus. We just fill in the blanks there. But he's in Bethany, and this is the city east of Jerusalem. He's there with the 12 disciples. And you understand how they would eat. There would be a table in the middle, and they would just lean on the table with their feet stretched out away from the table. That's reclining at table. So they're there. They're having dinner. And he's approached by this woman who does something very unexpected. She takes this very expensive ointment. In Greek it is nuron, nard. A very expensive perfume. It's an ointment. It's the same verses are in Mark 14, verse 3, John 12, verse 3. And she anoints his head as he reclines at the dinner table. It used to be considered a gesture of honor when you'd come to visit someone if they would anoint your head with oil. We think, well, I don't know if I want oil on my head or not. But you see, but they would wash your feet and anoint your head with oil, and it would be a gesture of respect. She goes beyond that. This is not just oil. This is very expensive ointment valued at over 300 denarii, equal to a year's wages. That's a denarii is roughly a day's wage, so it's almost a year's wages. It's a lot of money. Some people have valued this at over $10,000 in today's money. They go back and forth with that. And the disciples have been watching Jesus. They're learning his moves. They're learning his doctrine. And they've observed that Jesus favors supporting the poor. why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. They're thinking like, well, that's not what we do. And maybe they're grumbling in disapproval of this extravagant act. Why? But Jesus corrects them. And he openly approves her deed. Kalos, she's done a beautiful thing for me. Reflecting this selfless devotion, that could have been a family treasure that she was saving for her own family to anoint them before they died. But she just gives it to him. He reminds them of his approaching death. And he observes that this woman he doesn't know has done something his own friends wouldn't do. And that the people who execute him will not bother to do, because when you're crucified, the bodies were taken down and just thrown on the ground for the dogs to eat. Her loving act will accompany the worldwide spread of the gospel. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she will be done will also be told in the memory of her. And I've thought about it. You know, he would have smelled amazing. It would have been this aroma when he was arrested, when he was taken before the high priest, when he was taken and beaten by the soldiers, when he was taken before Herod, when he was on the cross. I wonder what they thought, because they would have recognized that aroma, all of those people. And here is a woman who doesn't know him, and she gives all she has. And this act will accompany the worldwide spread of the gospel. And so it has. We have it before us today. But there's another act that will also be told in memory of the one who did it. This woman here is anonymous in John, and it's referred to as Mary. John chapter 12, verse 3, this same event. They identify her. They don't identify her here. It's different people. But there's that name that lives on. Judas Iscariot. It lives on in infamy. And of course, we shift the camera again, don't we? Away from that dinner, verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot. You Judas. It's a perfectly good name, but because of what he's done, it is a name that will live in infamy. He approaches the Sanhedrin. I don't know, was it the fact that Jesus accepted that gift and he didn't get the money? You know, we have elsewhere he helps himself to the money that's in the bag. He didn't care about the helping the poor. And he approaches the Sanhedrin to negotiate a fee for betraying Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. Again, if you want to try to figure out how much that is, I did a little research, and there's a lot of different estimates. It could be anywhere from $90 to $10,000. 30 shekels, if it was a shekel, that would be 4 months' wages. About $600. If it was a denarii, that would be about $1,500. So it's less than you think, but it's more than you think. It's 30 pieces of silver. And I'm thinking 30 pieces of silver, that hardly seems sufficient to buy his loyalty of a devoted disciple unless he was already disillusioned. One commentator said that only the disciples heard Jesus talking about being raised to a position of authority under heaven. And that could be used as a witness that he's an insurgent. I don't know. I think Judas was disgruntled. He was a son of perdition. Whatever reason, the contrast between this act of treachery and the woman's act of devotion couldn't be more stark. Friends and enemies. With friends like Judas, who needs enemies? What does that say to us today? Well, Christians encounter both open and hidden opposition. In Scotland, I knew 9 out of the 10 people I talked to were not Christians. They wouldn't pretend to be Christians. When we did Evangelism Explosion in 1998 and knocked on the doors and did the little survey, do you go to church? No. Do you believe in God? No. Do you read the Bible? No. Are you a member of a church? No. I'm not embarrassed. But sometimes opposition comes from within, like the wolves who come in. We don't know. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is your friend. My dad was in the oil business, and he says, you know, when we're having a meeting and the guy starts off with his Christian testimony, I just wonder a little bit. Because you can tell with a Christian. You don't have to say,
by the way, I'm a Christian.
It shows your grace, your humility, your gentleness, the light. And in we think that we do these things, as was said earlier this morning. We go to all the meetings. We're at all the functions of the church. You know, we give to the building fund and everything else. Nothing that you ever give for Christ is ever wasted or forgotten. And you can never give Him enough. Can you imagine trying to pay your mother back for what she's done for you? Beyond carrying you around for 9 months. I mean, you could spend your life. Or your father, you can't. That's the human perspective. But for Christ, you can never. And yet, His own friends. And if one asks Him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Zechariah 13:6. Friends and enemies. But what about the bread and the wine? And of course, that's why we're here today. To do these things until He comes again on Thursday. Jesus' disciples inquire about making the necessary preparations for the upcoming feast. Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? They're not in town. They've been lodging in Bethany. Because see, the town was heaving. It was just full. There was no place to stay. They've been in Bethany and the Mount of Olives, which is a little closer to Jerusalem, also east. But Passover has to be celebrated inside Jerusalem. And so Jesus directs them to a householder who is familiar, possibly John Mark, with him, and possibly aware of his imminent death as well. And when evening arrives, Jesus and the disciples gather for the Passover meal. When it was evening, He reclined at table with the 12. Passover is the perpetual ordinance in memory of the Exodus from Egypt. That's why they celebrate Passover, and they still do. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 24, it says, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And there's a ceremony. You may have studied it. The Passover Seder, they call it, the Seder. It's conducted in a family group with the son asking questions and the father explaining the significance of each part of the food, of the action. And this is what the disciples were expecting Jesus to do, to be the father, to be the teacher, to be the rabbi, and we'll do the normal Passover. But the first thing that Jesus says is not an explanation, but an announcement. As they were eating, He said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Well, this is not what we expected. And the shocked response of the disciples reveals both feeling of outraged loyalty and perhaps even the question of self-doubt. Is it me? And of course, Judas, he doesn't do it in front of anybody. Is it I, Rabbi? He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. You see, it's a common bowl. We talk about sharing a meal together, and there will be a fellowship meal after the service. And you don't eat with your enemies. It is a bond when you share a meal with your friends. And if you look in Africa and some of these countries, they would have a big bowl. It would really be fellowship because everybody would be eating out of the same bowl. You'd just be grabbing a piece of fish or meat out of that big bowl. But they're sharing a common bowl and everything else with someone who is a traitor only adds to the scandal of the offense. And that's what they're looking at. And Jesus, after saying that and shocking them into silence and distress, solemnly announces that this is all according to Scripture. But God's sovereign will does not excuse the guilty party. Yes, it's God's will, but the guilty party is not excused. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. He would have had the millstone around his neck, like causing the little ones to stumble. And when Judas echoes that question of the other disciples privately, Jesus confirms to him, yes, you're condemned by your own mouth. You have said it. And it's not what they were expecting. Under this cloud of melancholy, Jesus proceeds to redefine the Passover meal with new significance. The next part of their liturgy is the reciting of the Lechem Oni, the breaking of the matzah, the echatz. And normally, the one leading the Seder would say, "This is the Lechem Oni, the bread of affliction, which our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt. All who are hungry, let them come and eat. All who are needy, let them come and celebrate the Passover with us." You see, the matzah, the Passover matzah, symbolized God's provision for the people. They didn't have time to take the leaven when they left. That's why they used the matzah. And they're ready for that. But Jesus is saying, after 1,400 years of Passover at that point, Jesus says, "I am the sacrifice." In the breaking of bread, Jesus signifies His own death on the cross. "Take, eat, this is my body." When He came to that point of saying, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot follow me." People, "This is too much. This is a hard saying," and people fell away. Well, those people were gone by now. In the breaking of the bread, Jesus signifies His own death on the cross, and those who eat this bread in faith share the benefits of His sacrifice. It's the transfer of His righteousness. And they're going, "What?" And then He breaks the Passover tradition again with the wine. You see, there's typically four cups of Passover wine. They symbolize the promises of God. The first one is the cup of sanctification. He says, "I will bring you out of Egypt." That's the first cup. The second cup is the cup of deliverance. "I will deliver you from Egyptian slavery." The third cup is the cup of redemption. "I will redeem you with my power." The fourth cup is the cup of restoration. "I will take you to be my people." And after 1,400 years of Passover, Jesus says, "I am the covenant." "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He does three things. "This is my blood of the covenant," the Word says. Jesus is fulfilling the old covenant. Exodus 24, verse 8. "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" He fulfills that old covenant. I love O.P. Robertson's definition of a covenant. It's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. That's what he's talking about. Not a contract like that. It's a bond in blood. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." That's the second thing. Jesus fulfills His mission. Isaiah talked about it. What His mission is, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, "Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." That's us. He's fulfilled His mission. "This is my blood of the covenant." He fulfills the old covenant, which is poured out for many. Jesus fulfills His mission. And thirdly, for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus fulfills the new covenant that God has promised. in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. It's not like you never sinned. It's like he doesn't remember it. So there we are. To the third cup. He shares redemption with the third cup. The sanctification, the deliverance, and then the redemption. But he leaves the fourth cup on the table. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Because that's going to be the realization. That's going to be the kingdom. That's going to be the restoration. When we're restored to what we were made to be before sin warped us and broke us and hurt us and enslaved us. Do you ever wonder what it's going to be like when you are given a heavenly body and the body that you have, it's creaking and groaning and hurting, and maybe you have an illness, or maybe your vision's not so good like mine, and you're given that heavenly body, and everything that you couldn't do, you can now do, and you don't do it to gratify yourself, you do it to glorify Him because you want to. That's going to be something. And that's what we're looking forward to with the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine. Those two things. He's changed it all for them. And that's what we celebrate today. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. The signs and the shadows of the old covenant are transformed. And Jesus, as Paschal Lamb, has become our priest and sacrifice. That's what the bread and wine are to us. It's a free offer, but it didn't come free. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We come to the last part of our message, the shepherd and the sheep. The disciples were shocked. They were shocked by the news of a traitor in their midst, and they were disturbed by the language that Jesus had used to redefine Passover. But they were even more shocked by what he told them on the Mount of Olives that Thursday night after the Passover dinner. All of you will desert me in my hour of need tonight. You will all fall away. Or as it says in the King James Version, all ye shall be offended. Do you know what the word is? It's that word scandalizo. It's the word that we know means stumbling block. We get our word scandal, scandalous from that. We think it's scandalous. Oh, it's so terrible. It's so disgusting. It's so improper. It's a lot more than that. It means to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way of someone upon which someone will definitely trip. You will stumble, he said. You will stumble. You will all fall away because of me. And Peter, I love Peter. I love him. He's a big, brawny fisherman. Get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man when all the fish come in. Tell me to come to you on the water. And he's doing great, but he's like us. He looks down. What if? Begins to sink. And to have Christ say to him, you're going to betray me.
Oh, not me.
No. No. I got you six, Christ. You and me. Remember, I'm the one that said, you're the Christ. I got it. I'm with you. Till death do us part. Even if all the others run away. And Jesus assures Peter he will not only desert him, but he will deny he even knows him 3 times before dawn. And Peter says, I will lay down my life for you before I would ever stumble at your name. Remember, however secure you are in your faith. I was talking to a lady earlier tonight. She said, I've been a Presbyterian a long time. She was with the Cumberland Church. I thought, that's pretty impressive. I came to the Presbyterian Church through my mom and dad. I was in church every Sunday, whether I wanted to be or not. I've got a picture of me in a little choir robe at the age of 7, and I look so miserable. I thought, what was I worried about? But you can stumble. If you're trusting in your own willingness, even your own desire, your own sublimation, your own background, it was talked about this morning, the Pharisees, you know, we Presbyterians, we're all going to heaven. Do you remember the question that the disciples asked Jesus? They don't say, Lord, how many will be saved? They say, Lord, are there many who will not be saved? You will stumble. We all stumble. But the thing of it is that Jesus picks us up. And all that Jesus has said to them will come to pass exactly as he predicted in fulfillment of Scripture. And again, you look in Zechariah chapter 13. It's there, isn't it? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. The little ones. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if he would have a millstone around his neck and be cast into the sea. The little ones. It's the shepherd and the sheep. In my 12 years in Scotland, I learned a lot about sheep. I don't know if any of you are shepherds. It seems like it's more cattle here in Texas. Sheep are really, really stupid. Now, if it's lambing time and there's a mama on one side and a lamb on the other side of the road, watch out. If they've got their heads down and eating, no worries. There was a story about, actually a true story, these shepherds in Turkey were having lunch and there was a big flock of sheep and everything was fine and they were having their lunch and they noticed one of the sheep kind of wandered off and there was a cliff nearby and they thought, okay, the sheep went right up to the edge and fell off. I thought, well, that's too bad. And as they watched, another one followed the first one, kind of went to the edge and he fell off too. And they sat there in amazement as one after another, all of a flock of 100 sheep went off the edge of the cliff. The only good news is that there was a pile of about 25 sheep below to cushion the falling of the next 75 that fell so they didn't die. But sheep are stupid. We are the sheep. We do not know what's best for us. We need a shepherd. I learned another thing, too. You know where Jesus says, my sheep know me and they know my voice? There was a man named Neil McMillan who wrote a sermon about Psalm 23. You can go out and you can say exactly the same thing. And by the way, sheep will come when they're called by their shepherd. They know his voice. They know the words he uses. And you may be the best mimic in the world. And you can go out there and say the same words and stand in the same place. And those sheep are just like, don't know you. Don't know your voice. And that's what it's like. He knows us. He knows what we're like. He knows what Peter's like. He knows all of his apostles. He knows they're all going to run away. We are completely dependent upon him. A sheep, his relationship to the shepherd is complete dependence. And our security depends on his commitment to us, not ours to him. There's a picture in a video you may have heard of Christianity Explored. There's one called Discipleship Explored. It's a study of that one, the first one of Christianity, is a study of Mark. And the Discipleship Explored is a study of Philippians. And one of the pictures is of a little child's hand. And the child is holding onto the father's hand, the kid's hand. He must be a little two-year-old or something. It's a little hand, you know. And, of course, the kid can let go. But the father's not going to let go. That little hand is cradled in that man's hand. And that's all you see, the two hands. Our security depends on his commitment to us, not our to him. And despite our failure, and we have all failed, prone to wander, Lord, I know it, prone to leave the one I love. Our failure to Jesus, Jesus cannot be unfaithful to himself. That is such good news. Paul got it right. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So far, so good, right? But if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So that's our story and our text today, our teaching about the friends and enemies, the bread and the wine, the shepherd and the sheep, this historical account. And this is a historical account. What can we take from it? Well, the history that has come down to us about Jesus is not some phony account rewritten, revised to sanitize what happened. Nobody who was trying to make a religious movement look good would have chosen to record that one of the leader's 12 disciples was a traitor who betrayed him. That the other 12 would desert him when he needed them most, including his right-hand man who would also go on to deny he even knew him. Oh no, it's true. And certainly no revisionist account would choose to record the fact that the founder of the movement would be rejected by his own people and executed as a criminal in the most disgraceful way, nailed to a cross between two thieves. What has come down to us today is the story is told in Jesus' own words and the words of his disciples. And it is a story of hope for us. If you're struggling today, wondering if you're even worthy to come to the table, take heart. Friends and enemies, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Bread and wine, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Shepherd and sheep, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.